Thank you, Gabby, and thank you the rest of the people who have contributed there to the music. As Dave said, it really is a blessing to be able to sing to our Lord together, is it not? Well, today we're coming to the portion of Scripture that's the pinnacle of all of history, not only the history of this world, but the history of this universe, the most important time, the last 3 hours that Jesus spent on the cross. I want to read our portion of Scripture. If you would, please take your Bibles and open them up to Mark chapter 15. We're going to read the Scripture we had last week about the first 3 hours on the cross, and then we're going to go in, you see here, the last 3 hours of the cross. So let's read that portion together. Mark chapter 15, and we're going to start in verse 25. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. And as we mentioned last week, the other gospel writers gave the whole thing. It was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. With him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. And as you know, that changed. One of them repented. Verse 33, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land, and one of our gospels says, over the whole earth, until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses and Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And that's where we're going to leave it for today, the last 3 hours on the cross. It was divided into two parts. Let's just look to the Lord one more time in prayer, should we? Our Heavenly Father, now as I've prayed to you before, so I pray even right now, Lord. This is such an impacting portion of Scripture. Pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, allow me to remember, allow me to express with words, even so that the rest of this audience could visualize, could see things, could feel things of what this time period was like. Lord, so may we see, even as our song said this morning, we want to see Jesus. May he be lifted up before our eyes this morning as we turn our eyes on him. Work in our hearts, Lord. Cause us to be changed even as a result of looking at him there on the cross. And it's his name, for his glory we pray. Amen. The first 3 hours largely were the works of man on the cross. That was the emphasis. We saw last week that how he was ridiculed, mocked. Passers-by mocked him. as we just read. The chief priests and the scribes, they also mocked him among themselves. You know, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Well, even as we looked at last week, that's correct. If Jesus Christ had come down from the cross, all humanity would be condemned to hell if he made that decision. And Satan as well did his work on the cross. You can imagine how it must have provoked God. It's hard to imagine how God thinks sometimes. But here they're ridiculing. They spat on his son. They've just ripped him down, torn him apart, bruised him, and everything you can imagine. And yet the son prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know what they know not what they do." Even during the provocation, you remember in Israel, how they provoked God, and God wanted to destroy them all at once at that time. And Moses said, "Lord," and he appealed to them. And I think God was in some ways testing Moses, but on the other hand, the heart of God for his son. Can we imagine? Only imagine what that love must be like. But the son restrained, God restrained, of course, even according to all the provocation there, because the goal was the rescue of mankind. That was in the first 3 hours on the cross. Even the thieves we looked at mocked him. But one changed his mind. We considered that last time. But now, that was from 9 o'clock until noon. At noon, the Bible says everything went pitch black. There's three signs that we're going to consider this morning, these miraculous signs. Even as the Messiah now was made the atonement and the offering for sin on the cross, we see the strange darkness, and we see this veil of the temple torn in two from top to bottom. We'll look a little bit more about that. And then the huge earthquake. What a strange darkness. So the sixth hour lasted 3 hours. Now, if you get a context of what judgment was in the Old Testament, just before the Passover supper, God put darkness all over the land of Egypt. They couldn't see anything. There was light in the land of Goshen where the Israelites were, but in the land of where the Egyptians were, it was completely black. Many times in the Old Testament, the Lord signified judgment by darkness. Now, I listened to a message that John MacArthur had preached, and he said that his viewpoint was is that during this darkness time, God was very much present because he was coming down and judging. And we're going to consider that to this morning, is that God's work here of judgment, Jesus Christ was facing at this time the unabated wrath of God. What would that be like? The most powerful being in the universe. I don't know, sometimes have you ever been in a huge thunderstorm and had a lightning bolt strike right near you, and then that horrifying thunder that occurs right after that, and you just kind of shudder? I know whenever we have those storms, my dog, he's underneath our feet. He's panting, right? These animals have some common sense. They can feel that God is powerful, right? And yet, to consider the total wrath of God poured out on Jesus Christ. We're going to say a little bit more about that. But, you know, even as I thought about this, I thought, was there records, other records in history of a darkness that covered the earth? And so I started Googling that and looking that up. And there were some sites that I came to. First of all, it's as I mentioned to you, it says the whole land here. You wonder, was it the land of Israel or was it the whole earth? Some translations, I think it is in Luke, mentions it was the whole earth. In Egypt, a man by the Diogenes, seeing the darkness, this is in writings, other extra biblical literature outside of the Bible, exclaimed, "Either the deity himself suffers at this moment or sympathizes with one that does." Tertullian challenged his heathen adversaries. There were writings going back and forth in the second century in the following words: at the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun, and the land was darkened at noonday. Which wonder is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day? Phlegon, a Jewish historian who wrote an extensive chronology around AD 137, said this: in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, that would have been AD 33, there was the greatest eclipse of the sun, and that it became night in the sixth hour of the day, that would be noon, so that stars even appeared in the heavens. Consider that for a moment. Midday, the stars are shining bright. There was a great earthquake in Bithynia, and many things were overturned in Nicaea. Thallus and Africanus. Thallus wrote a history of the Eastern Mediterranean world since the Trojan War. Thallus wrote his regional history in about AD 52. Although his original writings have been lost, they are quoted. And Africanus, who became a believer, quoted and said, Thallus, in the third book of his histories, explains away the darkness as an eclipse of the sun. But this believer says, unreasonably as it seems to me. Apparently, Thallus attempted to ascribe a naturalistic explanation to the darkness during the crucifixion. Isn't that the way it goes today? Somebody always has to have, well, you know, if there was the Red Sea, if God parted the Red Sea, we know that there was a portion called there the Reed Sea. You know, there were swampy areas. You would like to know how all those Egyptians died in the swamp, wouldn't you? But there's always these naturalistic explanations that people give for miracles in the Bible. But Africanus is saying, you know, how long does an eclipse last? 8 minutes? I don't know. It doesn't last very long. At this particular time and the way it was, the calendar of the Passover, the sun was about as far as it could be away from the moon. There was no passing the moon between the earth and the sun at that time. This darkness lasted 3 hours. Now, don't you suppose during that darkness there must have been a little uneasiness coming over this earth if it was recorded in different places? You know, the Bible prophesied, even in the book of Joel, that before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord, the sun is going to be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. It's going to happen again. But it happened right at this time. 3 hours of pitch black darkness over the earth. Can you consider what the impact of this must have been to those sign-seeking Jews? How many times did the Jews ask Jesus, show us a sign? Jesus said, there's no sign going to be given you except the sign of Jonah. But how about this? It's talking about looking for signs in the heaven. Here the heavens are turning to sackcloth. Do you remember this hymn writer? Even quoting Isaiah 53, so to speak. He was smitten of God and afflicted in the book of Isaiah. His suffering so unspeakable that they were screened from profane and curious human eyes. Like our hymn says, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature sin. Can you imagine the discussions in the households that night? I mean, what would it be like if it was cloudy, it's one thing. But if all of a sudden you're looking at the sun and the sun is getting dark, you know that this is what brings life to this earth. This is what brings the warmth to this planet. And all of a sudden the sun quits shining. That's the end of all life as we know it, right? You would imagine that this would have sent chills into the people's hearts. Fortunately, it changed after 3 hours. But can you imagine the impact that it had? Now, we're going to look at the two other signs that are mentioned also in the Gospels. But now, I want to go over and talk about Jesus' words a little bit before we look at these two other signs. In the book of Mark, even during this time, it says that at the ninth hour, toward the end of the darkness, Jesus cried out with this loud voice, and he cried out, Eli, Lama Sabachthani. And it was spoken in Aramaic. But the people of Jerusalem, the people of Galilee, understood Aramaic. That was closer. Those were the first people who went into captivity. And they understood and they spoke Aramaic in that area, but not the people of Jerusalem. And so here's some that misunderstood. In Eloi, they thought he was calling for Elijah. There was a type of viewpoint at that time in Israel that Elijah was there to comfort people. And that when people were in great distress, Elijah would come to help. And so, according to that tradition, they said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to understand. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. But those who could and did understand his words, especially if you were Jewish, might have understood that he was quoting directly from Psalm 22:1, where David said, talking about the crucifixion, we're going to look a little bit at that chapter. It said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why don't you turn your book, Bible back to Psalm 22, and then you can put here, also leave your piece of paper or something in Mark chapter 15. But we're going to be looking at this passage, so turn to there a little bit. What an unbelievable psalm, talking about crucifixion. Everything about that psalm predicts, was prophesied, the type of things that Jesus would experience. But you talk about this, Jesus, that word, why have you forsaken me? This is the one who trusted in the Lord at all times. He didn't know what it was like to experience being forsaken of God. That word is an intensive word, completely abandoned. Even that word, you know, what is it like to have children abandoned by their parents? What is it like for a wife to be abandoned by her husband? When we see, and again, it was dark at this time, Jesus never mentioned a word in any type of pain to anything that was done to him. He was quiet, like a lamb before the shearers is dumb. He didn't open his mouth. But at this time, he cried out, my God, my God. It wasn't no longer he prayed to his Father, but now during this time, he was taking the place of you and I. And sin was put upon him, and God's wrath was completely exhausted, paying for man's sin. Now, he was only 3 hours suffering the wrath of God. 3 hours period of time. But he paid the wages of death, sin at that time, eternal death. How could he do it in 3 hours of time? It was this, because of this. He was an eternal being. But that word forsaken, it shows what he went through on the cross. It shows the awfulness of sin and its wages. The wages of sin is death. And it's just not talking about physical death. Now, physical death is part of it. But the wages of sin is also eternal death. When Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't know. There had never been any physical death on this planet. They didn't die physically in that day, but they were separated from God. When God came in their presence, they hid from God, because sin was in their life. Sin separates from God. And the tragedy of sin is that not only does it separate us from God, and that's the whole thing about the Old Testament. When that God's presence was kept from people, he was sheltered at Mount Sinai. The people said, and they heard the thunder and lightning, they said, you go up and talk to him, we'll stay away. God had warned them, don't let anybody touch this mountain because they will perish. God separated himself from mankind. Even in the most holy place, there was only one high priest that was allowed in the most holy place in the tabernacle. That was only once a year. Because of the sin of mankind, God's sin separated man from God. And that's what the whole thing of reconciliation was. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, dealing with the sin that separated man from God. But this is the tragedy of it all is this, that one day if man does not receive the payment that Jesus Christ made on the cross for him, he will be separated from God for eternity. Wow. That is unbelievable. But that's how horrible sin is. That's what it showed, what we see on the cross here in this period of darkness. It showed the absolute holiness and inflexible righteousness of God. God is holy. We sang that this morning. Isaiah cried out when he saw a vision of God, the Lord high and lifted up, holy, holy, holy. Folks, you and I are not holy. We're a long way from holiness. And there was only one being that has ever lived on this earth that was holy. And who was that? It was this one right here, Jesus. He was absolutely holy. But God separated himself from his son, put all his sin. He was made, the Bible said, he was made sin for us. It shows, the cross shows the absolute holiness and justice of God. Listen, God did not spare his son. Do you understand what that means? That means that God is not going to spare anyone who dies in their sin. There's this common thought that God will turn the other cheek and God will forgive mankind. What? He did not spare his own son. God is holy. God will judge sin, but he's done everything that he could do to rescue man. He paid for the sin. He judged it in himself. But if a man refuses that, there's no way he's going to escape God's judgment. I asked a friend that I worked with one time. I said, Jim, if something were to happen to us and you and I were both to die, what would you say to God? If he asked you, why should I let you in my kingdom? And he said, well, I would fall on his mercy and ask for his mercy. Listen, the time for ask for mercy is now. There is no mercy after death. I don't care how much you pray for your relatives who die outside of Jesus Christ. And we never know what goes on in people's minds, so we can't judge. It's not ours to judge. But there is no mercy outside Jesus Christ. Every person died in the flood. God spared no one except those who were on the ark. The only ones who were safe. The only ones who are going to be safe in the future are the ones in Jesus Christ. Your life is hid with God in Jesus Christ when you trust him as your Lord and Savior. And none of us ever deserve that. Like Dave Ramsey says, how are you doing? He says, better than I deserve. Listen, to be granted eternal life, what a privilege that is, right? Amen. What a great thing God did for us to be hidden in Jesus Christ. So when God looks at us, he sees that we have died with Jesus Christ on the cross. He sees us as having died. When he looks at us, he sees Jesus. Is that incredible? That's the transaction that God made. But he was completely righteous. He paid every last bit for sin. All the ugliness that we see in this world today and we will ever see. All the sins of Hitler, the most wicked sins you could ever see, were paid for on the cross in Jesus Christ. Every last one. Jesus, when he drank that cup, he drank it to the bottom. Every bit of it. He paid for it all. That's the wrath of God that we don't completely understand. We just believe what the Bible says about it, though. That explains, the cross explains Gethsemane. When the disciples were falling asleep, Jesus was sweating drops of blood. Not just a little perspiration on the brow. I mean, blood came through those sweat glands. Why? Because he saw the dark clouds on the horizon coming. He was going to experience God's total wrath on the cross. None of the ransom ever knew how deep were the waters crossed or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that were lost. That's a basis for my salvation. He wore a crown of thorns. You know, this earth has got a crown of thorns. It's plagued earth now. We see the thorns. If you're in a garden, you know what that's like, you know, trying to get rid of the weeds all the time. Man, by his sweat of his brow, works. There's a curse on this planet now. We can also call it the second law of thermodynamics. Everything tends, goes toward order, disorder and decay, right? Entropy. And it's a curse of sin on this planet. Man is cursed too. Women is cursed when they're in their childbearing. There's many evidences everywhere. And when Jesus put that crown of thorns on his head, that was the crown that you and I should have been wearing, right? And it said, that was the day he wore my crown. He suffered in our stead. He saved his people thus. The curse that fell upon his head was due by right to us. The storm that bowed his blessed head is hushed forever now. And rest divine in mine instead, while glory crowns his brow. He came out of the grave. Well, and you know how that cross work showed his supreme evidence, Christ's love for us? He had said, greater love has no man than this, than a man laid down his life for his friends. John 13:1, it says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. In the garden, when Eve was facing Satan, does God said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And Eve said, oh no, we can eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of the fruit of evil, right? For God said, the day that you eat of it, you're going to surely die. And she added, you know, you shouldn't even touch of it. But Satan said, you shall not surely die. And that's the lie that people are believing today, right? You shall not surely die. Listen, who's telling the truth? The Bible says, in the day you eat, you're going to die. And that's the same way, in the future. Without Jesus Christ, there is no hope. God is a just God. Well, that was his cry of abandonment. And then he also stated here, the Gospel of John records, the statement of human suffering here. He said, after this, John 19 says, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Shows that he was human still, though. I thirst. You know, in the book of Psalm 69, it was stated in advance, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And that's what happened here. There was apparently a sour wine that the soldiers used to have at the cross. And Jesus, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said the last thing that needs to be done, I thirst. And then Psalm 69 was fulfilled. I thirst. And they put some that sour wine and gave it to Jesus. Jesus drank that. He didn't receive it the first time when there was myrrh on it as an anesthetic, but he drank the sour wine, this vinegar, as it were. Wasn't the, you know, for somebody who was dying of thirst, you can imagine the bloodshed. I have heard that people in war, when they have a lot of bloodshed, one of the things that just is so horrible is that their thirst is so intense. You and I maybe have never been thirsty like this. But when you have lost a lot of blood, and he showed his perfect humanity, even as he says, I thirst. Well, that's the sixth thing that Jesus said on the cross. And then that's the fifth thing. Three things before the darkness. He said, first of all, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said to his mother and to John, behold your son, woman, behold your son, and then to John, behold your mother, as he committed his mother into John's care. Then he said to the thief on the cross before the darkness came, truly I say to you, this day you're going to be with me in paradise. Then in the midst of the darkness, at the end of the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then now he said, I thirst. And then after he said that, the book of John said that he cried out with a loud voice. And the word that he spoke was a cry of victory. He said one word, at least it's in Greek, it's in one word, in a word in our Bible. It says tetelestai, that's the Greek word. It's a perfect tense. We have a perfect tense in English. We don't get into all that stuff. But they had that Greek language is a very precise language, and that word could be translated, it is finished, or it stands finished. It's completed, and its results go into the future. That's what that perfect tense meant. It's like if you've had a table like this, and you're a carpenter, and you we saw this morning and watching a carpenter as he took some old wood and he varnished it and he sanded it, and it was beautiful after he completed it. Well, a perfect tense would be, I've finished the table, and now it's going to be shiny for years to come. And Jesus said, it is finished. Everything that needed to be done was now completed. But you know, that word and the results were going to go last into the future. But that word was the same word that was always used to stamp bills when they were paid in full. When you had a bill that was paid, they would take a stamp and stamp on it, tetelestai, paid in full. And Jesus Christ, when he did his work on the cross, when he completed it all, when he drank all of God's wrath, he said, it's finished. It's paid in full. He died, he was buried, and death and buried, the grave could no longer hold him in the ground because it was paid completely. If it were any of our sins that weren't completely paid for, he would have stayed in the ground. But he came out of the grave, didn't he? Showing that our sins have been paid in full. It's finished. It's done. It's over and done with. Grave has been defeated. Death has died for those who are in Jesus Christ, right? What a tremendous... And then the gospel goes on to say, Jesus said, and I think it was in 19 it was recorded, or maybe in Luke, Father, it's not recorded here in Mark's gospel, he said, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. John said this, and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. When somebody dies, if they're sitting up or something, they would die and their head would drop. Jesus laid down his head and he gave up his spirit. He had the ability, he said this at another time, John chapter 10, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. He had the ability to die. He bowed his head and died. Now that's the words that he spoke. So I just want to go back here just briefly and talk about those other two signs. We saw the sign of the darkness. But then it says this, that when he died, the gospel says that the veil in the temple was torn in two. That was the veil that separated from the holy place where there's the candlestick, the showbread, and the altar of incense. And there was a huge curtain there in the temple area. And behind that was the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim over it, the mercy seat. And into that most holy place, the high priest went only one time a year. But can you imagine those priests serving in the temple, and all of a sudden they hear a sound and this huge veil is rent. Now, let me just describe this. J. Oswald Sanders from his book. The veil here referred to divided the holy place from the holiest of all. It was suspended by hooks from four pillars of gold. It was 60 feet long by 30 feet wide, worked in 72 squared, and was the thickness of the palm of the hand. So heavy was it that Edersheim claimed that it needed 300 priests to handle it. This was huge. And the purpose of the veil was to divide the way to exclude men from the holy place. But this torn veil, when Christ died, he paid sin. The access to God was now made open. Oswald went on to say, "For centuries it had hung gracefully in its place, but suddenly, at the very moment the crucified uttered his loud, expiring cry, the ministering priest heard a tearing sound, and before their eyes, awe-stricken gaze, the veil fell apart, and they were gazing into the sanctuary where God had deigned to dwell, and into which none had dared to enter under pain of death. Who could express the solemnity of such a moment? Tradition has it that the priest, unwilling to accept the implications of this divine act, sewed up the curtain and resumed their ritual as though nothing had happened." Can you imagine trying to sew up that curtain? God tore it asunder, saying, "Now listen, the way into the holiest is now made available." I think about that when we meet on Wednesday night, and it's even in your personal place. But do you realize on Wednesday night when we come to prayer, we have access into the most holy place. We come to pray and we're coming into the presence of God. We can't see it, but that's what's happening. And Jesus has made that way for us, direct access to God. And so the book of Hebrews encourages, come boldly into the throne of grace that you might find mercy and grace in time of need, right? But what? Amazing. Torn in two. The old covenant is done away with. There's a new covenant now by which we're living. It's an unconditional covenant. That which in the Old Testament was based on the good works of man, this new covenant is based on the work of Jesus Christ, and we just said it. It's finished. It's done. He finished the work, right? And now we have access into his most holy place. Well, not only did that happen, but at the same time it says there was a rock-rending earthquake. The Gospel of Matthew says it this way, "And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the city, holy city, and appeared to many." You got to understand that this happened. Though the rocks were rent at this time, and it was just not random, apparently the Lord so designed it so that those certain ones that he wanted raised from the dead would come out of their graves. At the time Jesus was raised, they came forth too. Now, they weren't in a resurrection body like Jesus. They were like Lazarus. It was recorded by, in the a Persic version of the Bible. Persic, is that a Persian version? But that's what it's called. Persic version of the gospel read, "Saints who had suffered martyrdom arose." And Matthew Henry said in his commentary, "What if we should suppose that they were the martyrs who in the Old Testament times had sealed the truth of God with their blood and thus were dignified and distinguished at this time?" That's interesting, huh? Was it the martyrs that came from the grave? But these graves were opened up. And so these miraculous signs appeared that day of his death. Well, what was the impact of all of this? There was the impact of the temple priests, as we mentioned. Because of those temple priests, what they maybe have seen because of the torn curtain and all that, and they saw the darkness as well. But in the book of Acts, it recorded this: "The word of God spread, and a number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." And then how about the impact of the Roman centurion? We saw how he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." It says I think it's another translation, another gospel, No, it's the New American Standard. If you look in the New American Standard, even on this passage, it says that this centurion stood right in front of Jesus. Can you imagine him watching right in front of Jesus and watching him die? Seeing all these signs around him, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. The Gospel of Mark started out the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But there wasn't one person, at least in Mark's Gospel, that professed Jesus as being the Son of God. Matthew said that earlier. Except this Roman, now right at the end of the Gospel, the Roman centurion professes that Jesus is the Son of God. When Jesus died, he brought the robber with him. When Jesus died, this Roman centurion who had saw hundreds of crucifixions said this had to have been the Son of God. How amazing was the impact that happened on the people at that time. And lastly, you consider the confusion of the loyal women. I don't know for sure if they were confused. I don't know where I'd put it, but let's go back to Psalm 22. I missed it in my notes somewhere. But I want you to see what this psalm said about Jesus, even when he cried out, my God, forsaken me. Oh, I remember now. Let's read here. If you're in Psalm 22, David writes, but it's in prophecy, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groanings? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. This was spoken by David, but of Jesus. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip and their heads saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him delight in him since he delights in him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. I wanted to also suggest to you that Jesus never faltered in his trust of Jehovah, of his Father. Others had called upon God and God delivered him, but Jesus, the Messiah's feeling here, during that 3 hours of forsaken, others called and you delivered him, but I have not been delivered. That's the experience that Jesus felt on the cross, even when God the Father turned his back on him. But somebody said this, he was forsaken that we might never be forsaken. Now these women who followed from afar, they weren't close. You say, why weren't they close? Why did they look from a distance? Well, you remember Jesus was naked on the cross for one thing. I think maybe these women were trying to preserve his dignity, but it says that they looked on carefully of everything that happened. They were loyal to him right on the end. And there were many, it says here in Scripture, another portion, that the multitude saw it and they just beat their chest because remember, the high priest tried to do this early in the morning to get it over and done with so the crowds wouldn't oppose this. But apparently there were large crowds that understood that Jesus of Nazareth was being put to death on a cross. And when they saw that he died, they smote their breasts, their chest. And there were a lot of them apparently like these on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. I'm just going to read that portion of Scripture. Maybe this is what these women were experienced too. The third day after his crucifixion, now behold, two of them, this is from the book of Luke, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they talked together of these things which had happened, so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near. This is the third day and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said, what things? So he said, and the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who should be going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. And then it says, and Jesus then opened to them the scriptures and talked to him about Christ had to suffer these things before he entered into glory. Maybe these women felt that way as they saw him die. Their master, their savior, was dead. Well, these last 3 hours that we looked at, now we're going on. Now, we're over the pinnacle here, but now we're going to see the victory. The fruits of this is Jesus Christ is going to come out of that grave. But let's just look to the Lord and talk to him right now, even as we conclude. Our Heavenly Father, what a solemn time this was, those last 3 hours of the cross. We have only scratched the surface of apparently all that happened during that time. But we do know that Jesus suffered greatly for us, and now we have free access to you. We now, by faith, are made your children, brought into your family. We who are not worthy at all. We are unholy, Father. We admit that outright. We don't deserve at all your goodness. But we're thankful that Jesus paid it all for us. Father, what can we do to show our gratitude to you? Help us to live our lives for you. Help us to share this message with other people. Help us to be loyal to you in any way that we can. Change us to become more like your Son every single day. We give you thanks now as we pray these things for his glory. Amen. Gabby.
Let's stand as we close with this song, Wonderful, Merciful Savior. Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and Friend. Who would have thought that a Lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. You are the one we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost their way. Oh, we've hopelessly lost our way. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Almighty, infinite Father, your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace that our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
Amen.
Amen. Al, would you bring us to the Lord's throne and thank him for us, okay?